The enemies of Jesus Christ are willing to do almost anything to bring him down. In this passage in Luke chapter 11, we're going to find that they attempt to cast doubt on his character by claiming that he's in league with Satan. The irony is that they are the ones who are in league with the devil, and thus they try to tar Jesus with a brush that they are very familiar with themselves. And for whatever reason, they're confident that the accusation will stick. But Jesus turns the tables. He says it's foolish to think Satan would pose himself. And he also reaffirms that his enemies are not merely misguided, but are part of the kingdom of Satan. They use Satan's means to cast out demons, but since Satan is not divided, those who use his means are actually part of his kingdom, and they're not really casting out demons, but are engaged in mere theatrics, and thus a sham. It's only the last Adam, the eternal Son of God, who is able to bind the strong man. It's only the Christ who is able to plunder the palace of the devil and lead out a remnant of true Israel. This will leave the house of Israel swept clean and tidy. But with the true Jews having left and entered the Messianic kingdom, the door will be left wide open for the hordes of Satan. In Luke 11:14 and following, we read, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, so it was that when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. With an unclean spirit comes out of a man. He goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than that of the first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing as we look at this text. I pray, Lord, that you'll enable me to speak what you've placed in my heart this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is casting out demons. The Jews cast doubt, Jesus is casting out doubt, demons, and his opponents are casting doubt. Boy, that was tough to say. I better say it again so you understand what I'm saying. Jesus is casting out demons, and his opponents cast doubt, is what I'm trying to say. Then we'll see that Jesus dispels doubt, and then we'll find that he actually curses doubt. When Christ does this here in verse 14, he casts out a demon, and the man was mute, and suddenly he can speak. What we're seeing here is that the age of the Son of Man is once again confirmed. We've talked about before how the disciples, when they went out and then they came back saying, wow, we didn't know that we were going to be able to do this, the 70 especially, because it wasn't specifically given them this particular ability, but the 12 and the 70 both come back saying, we're even able to cast out demons, because that was a reversal of the way things had been for centuries. In that old covenant age, as we've talked about, we won't get into this again, but that old age was characterized by angels and animals in position of authority over mankind. These demons would manifest themselves in a variety of ways. In this case, the man was mute. And when they were cast out by Jesus Christ, there would be an equally obvious manifestation. In this case, the man could speak. So Jesus, his casting out of demons was legitimate. The multitude marveled because it was something very different than what the Jews did. The Jewish exorcists were not really capable of casting out demons. Now, we don't see that here particularly, but if we follow this logically, we would understand that Jesus is not saying that the sons or the followers or the disciples of the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, he's not saying that they are casting out demons. He's not saying that they are legitimate in what they do. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God is upon you. That contrasts with the point just before that, that if he is doing this by Beelzebub, they say, well, what about your followers? What about your disciples, those who follow you? What the Jews were engaged in was theatrics. In fact, I want to read to you from Josephus' account. This is in the Antiquities of the Jews. And he says that in his day, Josephus wrote about events that were taking place in the century following Jesus, or the 40 years really following Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to read about here is what would be contrasted with what Jesus would do. God enabled him to learn that skill which expels demons. Now he's talking about a particular exorcist in his day who was, in those days, if you read in the Talmud, there was this belief that Solomon had some special power over demons, and that if that he had written down all these incantations and so forth and passed them on. And there was someone in Josephus' day who claimed this ability. Expels demons, which is a science useful and for men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated. And he left behind him the manner of using exorcism, this is Solomon, by which they drive away demons so that they never return. This method of cure is of great force unto this day, for I have seen a certain man of my own country whose name is Eleazar. Now this is now he's talking about something that he saw. Remember, it was Solomon passed on these things. And this Eleazar was releasing people that were demonical in the presence of Vespasian and his sons and his captains and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had had the root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon into the nostrils of the demonic person, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. Now, see what he's doing here? This is what I told you before, how in the Talmud it was full of this kind of magic. This is really all it is, theatrics. A ring in the nose. And when the man fell down immediately, he commanded him to return the demon, to return to him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he had composed. Now, let me drop down here. Oh, here's where it says that this is how he proved that he was able to do it. When Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such power, he would set a little way off from the person possessed a cup or a basin full of water, and he commanded the demon as he went out of the man to overturn it, and thereby to let the spectators know that the demon had left the man. And so he went on from there, describes a little bit more about what he did. Can you see what I'm saying here when I talk about theatrics? The proof was not in the fact that the man was different. It was that the demon dumped over the water or whatever. That's all it was. So what Jesus is saying here, as we go through this, we'll find out that the opponents of Christ understood that what they were doing was something very different than what Jesus was doing. And so they were using their experience to try and tar Christ with the same brush that they were actually guilty of, actually they were tarred with, I should say. So Jesus is doing something that the crowds are marveling at, because they say, well, this is so totally different. There's no water getting dumped over or anything like that, but this man can speak now. Whereas with the Jewish exorcist, he wouldn't have been able to speak, probably. Who knows, maybe Satan would have allowed the man to speak briefly or something, but he would not have been free of the demon possession. That's something we need to understand here. The crowds are marveling. Well, some of them around are saying, well, he's doing this by Beelzebub. And it's kind of like they protest too much, because what they're actually doing is revealing their own connection to Satan. By the way, the name Beelzebub is probably a corruption of Baal Zebub, which by the time of Jesus, it meant Lord of the Dung Heap or Lord of the Flies. It was a corruption of Baal Zebu, which meant Lord of the House. And so by this point in time, and we've talked about this before, and so we won't get any more detail on that, but it was understood to refer to the chief of the demons. It was another name for Satan, if you will. And so they're saying, well, Jesus, he's only doing this by the power of the demons, by the devil himself. In fact, he's possessed by the devil himself. He's not doing anything special. They couldn't argue with the results. And so what they're doing, and this is the irony, is they are drawing on their own experience and trying to project it onto Jesus Christ. He's not doing anything unusual. He's just possessed by a demon, by Beelzebub himself. And the difference in the results are because he's possessed. Now again, they're not letting the cat out of the bag. They're simply saying that, well, what you see in far as the results here are different than our results, because this man, Jesus, is possessed by the devil himself. Now some of them weren't convinced. They said, well, let's see some more signs here. Why don't you have some fire fall from heaven, or maybe do something that is independent of this kind of thing, so there won't be a third party involved. We'll just see some actual manifestation of power of God, and then we'll believe you. And that was wrong as well, because what they were saying is that they would not recognize the difference, the sharp difference between what Jesus Christ was doing and what the Jews who opposed him were doing. This sign was supposed to, in their minds, verify that this work of Jesus Christ was somehow that would be the proof that they would need, they would accept. Of course, they would not have, because Jesus had done many signs. Many things that he had done were independent of a third party. Remember the food that became multiplied, for instance, the calming of the storm, even the voice from heaven at the beginning of his ministry. All of these things combined were more than enough evidence that Jesus Christ was doing something that was fundamentally different than what his enemies were doing. Let me sum up this first point and mention the fact that this came about because Christ's enemies could not argue with the results. They couldn't look at what he said and somehow suggest that it was falsified, that it was somehow something that really didn't prove anything. They could not argue with the results. They couldn't produce those kind of results. Jesus was doing something very different, casting out demons in a way that was fundamentally different than what the Jews did. And so they were trying to use that difference to their advantage, really what they were trying to do. They weren't worried so much about what was happening, that the fact that the man could now speak, but they wanted to use that sharp difference to their advantage because they were supposedly engaged in the casting out of demons as well. We saw how they did that and what that was like. And so they were going to say to the world, hey, this is different. It's obviously not true. Now, let's make some quick application of this first point. The world will constantly try to cast doubt on the efforts of the church, especially those efforts that compete with what the world is doing, because it should be fundamentally different than the world. It should be noticeably different by those who are around who look at this and say, well, here's the world's way of doing things, and here's the Christian way of doing things, the church's way of doing things. One example would be the difference between welfare and charity. And the world would say, well, there's such a sharp difference between this idea of welfare and charity, they obviously must be wrong. Now, charity is the idea of helping folks but holding them responsible. Welfare doesn't do that. The state doesn't do that. The world says, no, let's just start pouring money into people's pockets, and that'll make everything better. Actually, what it'll do is make them beholden to the God state. But there would be an example of how the world will differentiate and say, well, they're different because they're wrong. They're not concerned with the results. They didn't talk about the results here with Jesus. They couldn't argue with that. But because it was so different, you see what I'm saying? They used that to their advantage. And so the world will say to the church, well, you're holding these people responsible. That's wrong. It's so different. They'll use that to their advantage. So they're casting doubt on what Jesus does. Now the heart of this really is the next point where we see Jesus Christ dispelling doubt. And Christ mentions the obvious. He says, well, you can't divide a kingdom and expect it to have any power. It won't stand. You can't divide the kingdom of Satan. You can't divide any kingdom. Now, that should be obvious. That should be very clear that if you were to do this, then that kingdom would collapse. And so Jesus begins with some very obvious point, which we'll come back to in a minute. We talk about how we apply this. You obviously cannot have a kingdom that is fighting against itself. It would fall. It just happens. And everyone knows that. So the point that he then flows into is that's true, and if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then by what power do your sons cast them out? Here's the irony. This is, in a sense, sarcasm. By whom do your sons cast them out? We've already established, everyone understands, that you cannot divide a kingdom. You're suggesting I'm doing this by the power of Satan, which obviously cannot be true. It's just simple logic, because then I would be part of a divided kingdom or something. But if that's the situation, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, Jesus is not saying that they are successful in casting out demons. Here's where we need to understand what's going on, because a lot of folks say, well, they were able to do that. These Jewish exorcists had some kind of power, and the answer to that is they did not. Well, they had some kind of power. They had Satan's power. But it was theatrics. Much like what Moses was confronted with when he went to the Pharaoh in Egypt. The magicians were able to duplicate some of the things that Moses did, but it came to a point where they could no longer keep up, if you will, with what God was doing through Moses. So Christ is saying, if they're actually casting out demons, by what power are they doing it? You can't lump them, you would then lump them together with me. So what he's doing here is breaking down their argument. So number one, if they're actually casting out demons, by what power? What's the answer? Well, if I'm casting out by Satan, by what power are they casting them out? So that's point number one, he says. So if you can't make this argument. Number two, if they're guilty of theatrics, then whose side are they on? Here's where the irony starts. I might even say the sarcasm. And let me read you a little something from Alfred Edersheim, who was a, you might say, a true Jew, because he was a believer. Legions of demons, this is what the Jews believe, lie in waiting for any error or falling on the part of man. Their power extends even over numbers. Hence, care must be taken not to drink an even number of cups. This is how they lived. Remember, I've told you before, the Jews of the first century were deeply immersed in black magic. Except on the Passover night, when the demons have no power over Israel. Now, on the other hand, there are demons who might be designated as familiar spirits, who taught the rabbis, and then he names a bunch of rabbis. And Rabbi Papa had a young shed, that's what they call the demons' sheds, he had a young shed to wait upon him. There can, however, be no difficulty in making sure of their real existence, as shedim have cock's feet, nothing more is required than to strew ashes on the side of one's bed. And in the morning they'd see the tracks, the shape of his feet. The Sanhedrin, in this way, hoped to recognize whether the demon had come or whether Solomon had appeared to them, but his feet were always covered. Now, I won't read through the rest of this, but they used these demonic familiar spirits, these rabbis did. They actually, some of them were named after the demons. But they used these demons to conjure up answers to questions and so forth. So the point that Jesus is making, not entirely too subtly, I don't think, because the crowd would have understood. These rabbis, these Jews who opposed him, were deeply immersed in the things of Satan. Again, if you read Josephus and his history of the Jews, the wars of the Jews, you'll find that toward the end there, it became, I would say, out of control. They became insane in their behavior, and they were demonically driven. So what Jesus is saying here is, now we've established that you can't divide a kingdom. So if they are casting out demons by the same power I am, what does that tell you? Well, obviously, that doesn't follow. But if they're guilty of theatrics, then we have further proof that they are actually, in fact, in league with Satan. And they're going to be your judges. And they're going to be your judges in the sense that they will one day come to the understanding that, wait a second, we've been duped. We were told that we had power because of God's presence and God's power. But the truth is, we have power only as theatrics and only because Satan has allowed it, because we are part of the kingdom of Satan. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's dispelling doubt. I don't think we necessarily have every single word Jesus said in this particular argument. But we have enough to piece together what it is that he's saying. As an aside, humanity is supposed to mature through the ages. The core of humanity is the covenant people of God. That's why we see throughout Scripture a progression. And Christians today need to have an understanding that humanity is supposed to mature. That's why some of the laws, even in the Old Testament, outside the land, they were changed before they came into the land. And from that point, when we come into the new covenant, obviously with the change of the priesthood, there's by necessity a change of the law. Christians today make the mistake of thinking that what is written in Scripture is not subject to the maturation process of man. We see it in Scripture. Jesus himself said that God allowed divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. Same thing today. We aren't supposed to be embracing the exceptions to the law. We're supposed to be embracing the intent of the law. And that's the key that I want you to understand. As humanity matures, we are supposed to understand the intent of the law. As humanity matures, the core of humanity, which is the covenant people and always has been, and that's why what we have here is a history of the core of humanity when we look at Scripture. That process of maturing is supposed to enable us to speak to the rest of the world as this kingdom of priests and say, here's what God intends. Now, the reason I get into that is because we should be able to look at this Scripture with the abbreviated presentation of the circumstance that took place and understand what he's saying. Christians who kind of dribble their fingers, trail their fingers through the Scripture and expect to come up with an understanding of what the text is saying are going to do a disservice to the body of Christ and to the world at large. this passage is just one example, and it just struck me this week as I was looking at that, that we often do that. We don't take the time to follow through on just the logic that Christ lays out for us, and so we're unable to get a hold of these things. Where in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the book or to the Hebrews, I think it was Paul, is chastising them and said, "You should by now know certain things that you don't know." And I would say the same thing to the church at large. We by now should know certain things we don't know. We're still the church at large, thinking that, well, you know, tomorrow Christ could return, because for the last 150 years, we have not really taken the time to understand what the Scripture actually says. That was an aside. But Jesus is dispelling doubt here. He is making it clear in an ironic and, I would say, sarcastic fashion. Well, they're going to judge you because what you're doing is obviously of Satan. You're claiming that I'm doing the same thing, but there's a sharp difference. The evidence is very clear. Thus, he says that if I cast out demons with the finger of God, the kingdom of God is upon you. This is the most emphatic declaration of the presence of the kingdom, I think, that I can think of in the gospel. It doesn't say that it will appear. It doesn't say that it is, if this happens, this event that I've just done here is evidence that the kingdom of God is a present reality. You don't have to wait for it because it's here. And that's what Jesus is saying. So, again, following the logic, he says if it's a present reality with this emphatic declaration, it's not a future thing, this is present in Christ, then it follows that the Messiah himself has arrived. That's what he's saying here. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there were very few times that he actually said, "I'm the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am these things." He said, "I'm the Son of Man" over and over for a particular reason. But in this case, he is again putting out the pieces and expecting folks to pick up those pieces and put the puzzle together. I don't know about you, but I like this about Jesus. I like the fact that he doesn't just lay it all out for us. This is what a lot of Christians want. And a lot of Christians think that's what they find in Scripture. They come to the text and they think, well, it's supposed to be simple. And yes and no. The things that we need to understand the basic doctrines of salvation are very easy to grasp. They're right out there in the open. But if we want to know some more about how God does things through his people, we need to be able to get into the text and say, "Lord, show me what I need to understand. How can I piece this together?" And what Christ is saying here, there's a very sharp difference between the way of Satan's kingdom and the way of the Messianic kingdom. And because that sharp difference is in evidence here, the kingdom of God is upon you. Thus, he says, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you need to be recognizing as the Messiah." The next thing, if I can get my notes together here, that Jesus does is explain the fashion in which this happens. He goes on to say that when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, he's of course referring to Satan. This is an explanation of the circumstance in the Old Covenant age. This doesn't apply anymore in the sense that, let me be careful how I say that. It doesn't apply anymore in the sense that the strong man's palace has been plundered already. The strong man is Satan. The palace, I think most specifically, is the covenant house, if you will, because he talks about, in Matthew 12:45, we'll see how he talks about the house of Israel is left to them desolate. But what he's saying here is this palace, the world, but more specifically, I believe, Old Covenant Israel, is guarded by the strong man. See, if we understand what happened in Eden, when Adam fell from his position of vice regent and Satan was given that place, he was standing before the throne accusing Job rather than the representative of man standing before the throne, which I don't know if it would have been Eden this entire time. The Garden of Eden was the temple on earth. And I would imagine that man would have continued to represent mankind. Someone would have represented mankind there before the throne. That's all speculation because God didn't have a plan A and plan B. But when that took place, Satan was given, by permission, the authority to act not as representative as much as the accuser. That's what he was, obviously. So he didn't represent man. He tried to destroy him. But God gave him that position. Now, that position was focused on humanity in general, But by and large, again, the focus was on the core of humanity. In a sense, why bother with the folks that live way over here in some place that doesn't matter geographically where they live, but why bother with folks who are not right now being part of the covenant relationship? The core of humanity, the priestly people, they're the ones who are supposed to bring these folks into this covenant relationship. Satan's going to concentrate his efforts there. Satan is finite. He's not infinite. He can't be everywhere at once. He has a certain number of angels, a certain number of fallen angels who help him. So the palace that he was guarding was the covenant household of God. You think, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. If it's God's covenant household, then why did he have sway over them? That's the way God allowed it to be. That's why he stood there and accused Job. That's why when the disciples went out and began to implement this new covenant age, Satan fell like lightning from heaven. And so this palace, Jesus is explaining, here's what it's like now that the kingdom of God has come. This palace that Satan is guarding is going to be broken into. He is secure from the Jewish theatrics. It's all part of his plan. He's fooling folks. Satan likes to do that. He still does that today. Tries to fool folks with things, with shows of power. People say, wow, that's really expensive. Look at that. That cup of water fell over. Must be true. And all those things that guy said, that must be true too, because after all, Solomon was a pretty wise fellow. And so the theatrics are part of his plan. So without real opposition, Satan's secure. Strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace. His goods are in peace. That's a covenant term. Who's the peace with? Those under his power, not God. He's at peace, though. Nobody can really do anything. Something changes, though. When a strong man who is in this position is at peace, he's at rest until a stronger than he comes and overcomes him. Who would that be? Well, certainly it wasn't man. It was the last Adam, Jesus the Christ. The first Adam, in fact, all of humanity is too weak to overcome Satan. Not weak in the sense of physical or even, I would say, mental or spiritual, those things would be true, but weak in the sense of authority. We're still weak. Now we resist Satan and he flees from us. Why? Because we're under authority. So the authority of Jesus Christ came, the authority of the Son of Man, the last Adam, came and broke this hold that Satan had. And because he's stronger, he then begins to plunder this palace of the strong men of Satan. We see this, by the way, the authority issue with the disciples and the 12 and the 70. They went out and they could cast out demons too. And they said, this is unbelievable. We're not even doing the incantations and they come right out. We're just able to do these things. Well, that's because Jesus was progressively in his ministry, was overcoming the strong men. I also will say, I don't know what time it is, but it's probably... Well, I will say that. No, I won't say that. Christ regains the position of man. We're living in the age of the Son of Man. And when I talk about those things, don't ever think for a moment that I'm suggesting that any mere human being could somehow be elevated to a position that would put us in a place where we, in our own strength as mankind, could somehow overcome Satan and his hordes. I'm talking about the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. That's the age in which we live. And so he overcomes him. He regains the position that was originally designated for mankind. So Christ, but again, it was always God's intention that the Son of Man, the eternal Son in human form, would have that position and wield the authority of God. Because Satan only held that position by God's permission and in God's design. And over time, Jesus did what Adam and Israel could not do and proved the fact that he was worthy of that authority. Now, if you look at Hebrews, which we won't turn there, but Hebrews tells us that he was perfected. He learned obedience. What that means is that he expressed or he proved the fact that he was the last Adam, that he learned the extent of obedience. How far should obedience extend? Well, forever. And he understood that there is no point where he can say, I don't have to obey anymore. And so as a human man, a human person, that's what it's talking about. He learned these things, not having to wonder about it, but he proved, if you will, the extent of obedience that was necessary. Well, Christ completes this portion by saying that those who are not with me are against me, and he's just simply saying there's no neutrality. Either you're part of the theatrics, either you are part of this kingdom that opposes me, or you're part of my kingdom. You can't stand in the middle. You can't say, well, I like the theatrics, but I kind of like what you're doing too. You must either get in position to help or get out of the way. It's kind of like if there was a fire going on and you say, well, I'm allergic to smoke, so I'll just stand here and watch. You're in the way. And then when they start rebuilding the house, say, well, I'm allergic to iron. I can't use a hammer or nails. You're in the way. There's no neutrality. You can't say that you're somehow going to just be around it, and kind of by osmosis, doesn't work that way. Let me summarize this point. There is no division of a kingdom and it's remaining in position of power. Common sense. Common sense also tells us that the Jews were engaged in theatrics. So when Jesus says, your sons will judge you, he's actually saying that they will turn on you and say, look, you have led us down the primrose path, and this is not reality. This is theatrics. A lot of fun while we're doing it, maybe. That's what the world likes you to think. But now we're going to pay for this with eternal damnation. Very different between casting out demons by the power of God, there's no doubt that it's actually taking place, and this theatrical stage show that the Jews were a part of. Christ is stronger than the devil. No doubt about that. The last Adam. There's no doubt that he is the one who is the real deal. We make some application. We need to realize that Jesus, with his victory, has ascended to the throne. Satan is not the ruler of this world. Don't ever think that. I don't know how many, millions, that's a way overstatement. Many, many Christians I've talked to who, in the course of discussing sometimes their own personal problems, well, Satan rules this world, so there's only so much I can do. That's not true. On two counts. One, Satan doesn't rule this world. Number two, you can never say, well, I'm not responsible because somebody else made me do it. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Not true. Bad theology. May he rest in peace. But so when we look at the application here, we need to understand that the old age is over. When that first century Jewish mission was completed, the already but not yet the covenant age of the old covenant age came to its conclusion, and the new covenant age was fully revealed. Satan was bound. Well, when we get to that point in Revelation, you'll see that that's something that's taking place. He is bound right now. He no longer deceives the nations in the sense that he is not ruling the nations in the sense that he had before. Now he's this dog on a chain, if you will. And a chain limits the ability of whatever is chained up. And if we just stay outside of that length of chain, we're okay. If we are being charged by that changed beast, we resist him, and he'll go turn and flee. Reminds me of one time I was coming around a corner of a house. I think it was there for, I was selling insurance, side deal or something. Clipboard in my hand, rang the doorbell, had an appointment, no one was there. So as I stepped around this corner of this house, this huge, massive dog came leaping up and just, it didn't bark, it roared at me. And I was, I didn't know what to do. But I had this clipboard in my hand, and as I backed away, I was slapping this thing in the face over and over. Just kept it away from me long enough. And then, by God's grace, it hit the end of the chain. And stood there just, and I was trembling. I'm not ashamed to admit it. And just roared at me till the guy came out and said, I didn't get a chance to call you. I don't want to talk to you about insurance. So I hit the dog one more time and left. Satan's chained. We resist him. He flees. And our clipboard, our Bible, is what we can slap him in the face with and say, get away. You have no authority here. The last thing Jesus does is curse doubt. We've seen the attempt to cast doubt. We see the dispelling of doubt. This is how it really is, he says. Now he's going to curse doubt. And what I mean by that is he's saying that this is the outcome. Unclean spirit. He's not talking about the individual. He's talking about Israel as a corporate body. Because what this whole section here has to do with is, in fact, let's look over here at Matthew 24:12, excuse me, where we see the same, and I think it's probably the same circumstance. It doesn't have to be because the synoptics are not always talking about exactly the same thing, even when there's a similar issue being covered by the gospel. Unclean spirit is being discussed here. The same thing, though, down in verse 45, when he goes and takes seven others with him more wicked than himself, they enter and dwell there in the state of the last. That man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. upon whom would fall all the judgment due the blood of the prophets, the wise men, the apostles. Jesus isn't saying that, well, you know, when these guys go through their theatrics, because if Christ casts out a demon, it isn't coming back. So he's not saying, well, you go through your theatrics and the demon leaves for a while and then he comes back with a bigger, badder situation. What he's saying is that the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Jesus himself, the ministry of the first century evangelists cleaned the house of Israel. And you know what they cleaned it of primarily? Was the remnant. They brought the remnant. And the remnant, as they left, they tidied up. They swept up. They put the books back on the shelf. Scrolls, I guess. They put the sandals in a row there by the wall. And they hung up the cloaks and dusted off the furniture. They said, we'll see you, I hope, in the kingdom of the Messiah. And they left. And after that ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist and the first century evangelist was over, the house was left tidy. And if you read Josephus, you'll see that it was re-inhabited by seven more worse demons than there had been there before. Because I would encourage you, read The Wars of the Jews by Josephus and you'll see what I'm talking about. The insanity that struck the Jewish nation can only be explained by demon possession, in my mind. So, again, as even again if we look at the book of Hebrews, those who hear the gospel, who some of them made a profession of faith, but then turned back from that, their circumstance is worse than it would have been if they had never embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've got, well, here we go. You might say this is a parable that Christ is telling here, and that is the main point. That the apostate Jews, remember when we look at parables, we've said this before, that a parable typically has a single point. So we're not trying to find a whole bunch of different things here. And the single point is that the apostate Jews will ultimately not benefit from the ministry of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the aroma of life to those who believe, but the stench of death to those who reject it. And so Jesus is saying, you've rejected it. You're rejecting it. You're in the process of rejecting it. It's going to be the stench of death. And I think I'll jump to the summary here because I think I've gone on for a while. Let me just summarize this point by saying that to reject Jesus is to invite satanic domination. And as I said, the subsequent history of the Jewish people is after this is proof enough of that. Today, those who reject Jesus are fair game for Satan. The nations are exempt as corporate entities from his domination. That doesn't mean that the character of a nation could not be satanic. I know this is politically incorrect, but if you look at some of the Islamic nations, I had an acquaintance who was a very powerful man of God, preacher, who spent some time in the Middle East, and he said there was a time when he was passing, I think I've told you this before, passing through a group of Palestinians in a car. There was a mob, they were protesting something. He just could sense the wrath, the rage was seething. He said it just would have taken in spark, and he thought he wouldn't live through it. That's demonically inspired. A nation is not under the thumb of Satan, but the population can be obviously motivated by satanic power, and that would characterize that nation as satanic. Those things can happen. I would also say, to summarize that point, that a nation that has once been, Christian like ours, that has been swept clean, but then turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ, is open to the habitation or the re-inhabitation of demonic forces. Not again as Satan sitting in a position of authority over the entire nation. That's not the case, but there is that potential that the population of that country would then come under the dominion of the demonic forces that still exist, obviously. He's not the ruler of this world, but he is given permission to motivate and to possess those who reject Jesus Christ. Let's make some summary. First thing I want you to understand is the world still tries to cast doubt on Christ and upon the church. When the church, when Christians deliver evidence of Christ's power, the world will paint us as uneducated, unsophisticated, bigoted. That's the new one, or the big one. I shouldn't say new one, but the big one today. That you're a bigot if you don't agree with the things that the world says. It doesn't matter what you say. It's just you're going to be a racist, bigoted, unsophisticated redneck. And they'll point to the worldly alternatives as better. And I mentioned welfare versus charity, environmentalism versus stewardship, artificial relationships as opposed to a covenant community. Those are just some examples in the world. The world has an alternative to everything that the church is supposed to be doing. The world has an alternative. And when the church, when Christians begin to present those alternatives in a right fashion, the world's defense, only defense, is not to look at the results, but to look at the results, I mean, in a practical fashion, but to say, hey, look how different it is. It must be worse. It's not like ours, therefore it's wrong. They won't even compare the results as much as they'll just say they are very different, therefore it's wrong. And they'll attack the results of the church. Well, you're not, you can't expect people to be responsible for their, no, it's in fact, that's what psychology tells us, is that people aren't really responsible for their behavior. It's their environment, it's their upbringing, it's whatever. And that's not true. So the world will say, well, you are doing something that's completely, that's so ridiculous. It can't even be brought to the table as a possible alternative to what the world is doing. That's how the world approaches this. They can't argue with the results. Now, here's an aside. Oftentimes, the church doesn't produce godly results. You can easily argue with that. Say, well, look, you're not doing it. I mean, that's messed up. It's not working. I'm talking about the world's results when they're consistent with their worldview, and the church's or Christian results when we are consistent with our worldview. And what the world will do is will focus in with laser-like precision on what we've done and what we're doing wrong. Now, we need to dispel the doubt. We need to know what the Bible says, what the Bible says about how we're supposed to express Christ-likeness, how to express His kingdom, and we need to know what the world is doing, what they're doing and why it doesn't work, how it's not working. You need to know enough about that alternative that we can actually show where it lacks, know enough about their theatrics that we can actually get behind them and say, well, here's what's happening, here's why it doesn't work, and it won't work. Economics comes to my mind. Too many Christians know nothing about economics. I'm not saying we all need to be professional in that field, but we do need to know enough that we can hold our ground and say, no, here's where they're wrong, and here's the right way. The Bible talks and speaks to economics. Finally, we need to curse doubt. And you think, well, that sounds a little bit odd, maybe a little bit strong. But what we need to do is to curse doubt. And by that I mean we need to express the truth and let folks know the outcome of following this line of theatrics. Here's where that leads folks to hell eventually. That's cursing doubt. They're going to cast doubt. We need to dispel it, and we need to curse it. Here's where that's going to lead. You doubt the ways of Jesus Christ. You doubt the ways of the Scripture. You doubt the ways of the kingdom. It's going to lead you down this path, eventually to eternal damnation. And because of the time, I think I'm just going to wrap it up right there and tell you that if we are living lives as Christians ought to live in the under the authority of Jesus Christ, we can be sure that the world will attempt to cast doubt on everything we do. As we begin to be involved in the world in the sense that we are trying to bring the kingdom of God to bear, they'll attack that, but then they'll begin to attack us as well. Don't be surprised when it happens. All those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, not just the things we're doing, but our person. I have been called a bigot, a racist, a narrow-minded idiot, and all kinds of things. As I become more involved in some of these online forums, which I feel is perhaps a way that I can touch, well, thousands at this point, with truth, I've received all kinds of, so just in a short period of time, attacks. That's what's going to happen to all of us as we attempt to cast out the ways of the world and implement the ways of the kingdom. They're going to cast doubt on everything we do. So as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we need to know what is necessary to dispel that doubt. That's going to require a commitment to Christ and His world that consumes our entire life. Christ and His Word, that consumes our entire life. This true witness, the public declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sharing of the gospel with our friends and neighbors, a lifestyle that is consistent with a life submitted to Jesus Christ, is the means that God has chosen to warn the world of the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to examine you.